In our study thus far in the Gospel of Mark, we've kind of had some overarching goals, and I want to take just a minute and refresh your memory about the chief one. We are trying to return to this central figure of Jesus Christ. All of our attention directed toward worship and service to Him. And just by way of priority, I felt urgent about that in my personal life and in our ministry, and it seems like everything has kind of been working toward that end anyway. The songs that we sing and the lessons in Sunday school and our conversations in small groups all seem to be pointing to Christ and His fulfillment of all in all. And so as we kind of remember that idea of returning to the central figure of Jesus Christ, we begin to look at the first and second chapter, and Jesus is creating quite a stir. Like, He's stirring the pot, you know what I mean? Challenging people, and we're looking beyond even His miracles and His teaching, but His interaction with the Pharisees and the religious people of the day, because from this moment forward, that takes a dramatic turn for the worse. In the very next chapter, in a few verses from those which we're going to read this morning, the Pharisees start plotting and how they're going to destroy Him. No longer is it this back and forth where they're asking Him questions and He's stumping them with His. They're after Him now. Does that make sense? And so He's creating quite a stir, demonstrating forgiveness by calling Matthew and actually forgiving people, you know, not just promising something and then not delivering. He is just stirring the pot and creating quite a stir, and it's become crystal clear that His methods and His message are completely at odds with what the religion of His day had become. And I really want you to sense that it is divergent from what the religious culture and atmosphere of His day had become. And so then we begin to read in verse 18, and we pick up on this awkward conversation. And it's awkward because we start to sense just how entrenched they are and how foolish they've become. We saw that a little bit in the last passage when Jesus called Matthew and then was eating at his house, and they were passively aggressively asking why He ate with tax collectors and sinners. But let's think this through. It's not by accident this happens where it does. We believe that Scripture is inspired, that God breathed, and so not only are the words important, but also the sequence is also important. And so the Holy Spirit chose to record this immediately after. And this question that is asked of Jesus belies a tension that exists. And I want to talk about that tension. The tension between status quo. Do you know what I mean when I say status quo? Like religious norms and all of the religious structures that existed. There's a tension between that status quo and what God was actually doing. Like, they were over here and you know, having their nice little rituals, keeping their own nice little rules. And meanwhile, Jesus is over here actually doing ministry and actually helping people and actually preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so there's this tension that exists between that status quo, the religious norm, those structures, and what God was actually doing. And whether we know it or not, I think we find ourselves caught in that tension from time to time, especially in a church that is 66 years old, that is conservative, that we find ourselves caught in that. And here's why. And please allow me to explain. We all want to be safe and protected. And to various degrees, some more than others, but all of us want that. You know how I know that? You have locks on your doors. That's how I know that. That we have a security system here at the church, and we have a security team here at the church making sure that we're safe. We all want to feel safe. and the status quo and all of those religious structures make us feel safe. They protect themselves. The status quo is designed to protect itself. And at the same time, it protects us and it makes us feel safe. And in that kind of an environment, the dominating influence, the guiding influence becomes what makes us comfortable and what makes us safe. And that's what Jesus was up against. And so let's do this. Let's read the text. We're in Mark chapter 2 in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people, some of your translations say they, the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees and everybody else who was paying attention, people, they, came and said to him, Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And so, this, by the way, is also the first time Jesus begins to speak in parabolic language. That from, at least at this point in our study through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has not addressed the crowds or answered any of the questions that he was asked in a parable until now. But you see that tension here in this awkward conversation about fasting. And so let's think through what happens here, can we? That fasting is a commended spiritual discipline. Jesus is not discounting that. He's not setting it aside. It's commended to us, is it not? So they come and ask this question about fasting, and they treat it like it's an essential issue, and it's not essential. No one's going to make it to heaven because they fasted. You understand what I'm saying? There's nobody going to show up there and the book's opened and have to give an account for the way that they lived their life, and God's going to say, okay, you get in because you missed a few meals. It's not an essential issue. It's a tertiary issue. And that means it's so far down the list that sometimes it's not even worthy of our attention. And yet they come to Christ and they ask this question because they were doing it. They were doing it. And he wasn't. And his disciples weren't. And people noticed. And so they wanted to know why. Why are we fasting and you and your disciples are not? By the way, this question was not a desire to have an answer. This was meant as a rebuke. That they come to him and it's more of in a spirit of accusation. You are not doing things like we do them. How come? Right? That's what they're asking. And so when they ask about fasting, they're saying, why don't you practice your religion like we do? That's not the way we do things around here. So, do you sense that in the question? Why don't you do what we do? And in that tension that exists there is exposed the reality that they were uncomfortable with what he was doing because he was doing different things. And not just different in form, but also different in function. They were transcendently different. And people were following, weren't they? And so let's take a minute and let's do this. Shall we? I want to talk about the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees for a minute because it helps us understand what we're up against as we try to apply this passage to our lives. So let's talk about the disciples of John the Baptist for a minute. You remember him from chapter 1? John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ. He came preaching a gospel of repentance, preparing the way for Messiah to come. And so they're an interesting inclusion here. Why they were involved, commentators, Bible scholars are at odds about that. The point is, they were fasting for repentance. They were esteemed for it and respected for it, but in the grand scheme of things, they were part of an old system. They were part of things that were passing away. As John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Messiah had come. Jesus had taken up the mantle and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. And so the disciples of John the Baptist were part of those things that were passing away. By the way, John said this about himself, too, lest we forget. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3 is famous because of what Jesus says about himself, but we often don't read past like verses 16, 17, or 18. You know, we know that verse, but at the end of the chapter, John the Baptist, after proclaiming that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, says that he must increase. Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. In other words, there's a shelf life to my ministry. As Jesus gains in prominence and preaches the gospel of the kingdom, I'm going to pass away. That's exactly what happened. And so that in and of itself kind of reveals that tension there. The system that John the Baptist was a part of was passing away. They were fasting, and Jesus was not, and they wanted to know why. And so then we have the Pharisees part of this same accusation here. And we know them, right? The Pharisees, they're religious bullies. You know, walking around with a chip on their shoulder, just daring people to knock it off. And so they fasted for piety's sake. And they were quite serious about it. Bragged about it. And almost in that rivalrous, competitive spirit, treated other people with disdain that didn't, thus their question. And unlike the disciples of John the Baptist, who represented former things and those things that were passing away, they represent the religious structure of that day. They represent the status quo, and they would do anything to protect it because it gave them power. It allowed them to manipulate and to control. And when they looked at Jesus, and when they heard Jesus speak, and when they saw Jesus minister, Jesus was a threat to all of it. He threatened the status quo. And so both groups extremely serious about this tertiary issue of fasting. Extremely serious about it. And if they did it, why didn't Jesus? If they did it, why didn't his disciples? I mean, inquiring minds want to know. And so Jesus answers this question with three rapid-fire illustrations. We don't go into great detail of each one. He doesn't. Mark doesn't, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But all of them are very poignant and address this issue, this tension between the status quo and what God is actually doing. And so let's look at the first one, and that is the wedding feast. It's interesting that Jesus brings this up because there are several nuances of things that are going on here. And so in parabolic language, Jesus is saying there is a time for everything. You read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you know that there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to be joyful and a time to grieve. To everything under heaven, there is a season, right? And so Jesus is saying basically the same thing here. There's an appropriate time for things like fasting, and now was not that time. And he uses a wedding to describe that. Weddings are joyous occasions, are they not? Aren't they? Yeah? Maybe you guys need to think back and remember what that was like on your wedding day, okay? They're joyous occasions. They're not somber ones. You know, we eat cake and we drink punch at weddings. We have fun. It's a time of celebration. We don't mourn We're not supposed to mourn at weddings. I have a friend that I went to Bible college with, and I was in his wedding, and his mom wore black at his wedding. I mean, it was no small controversy either. It was quite embarrassing. But nonetheless, we're not supposed to mourn at weddings. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. And by the way, what is true of our culture, as short-lived as weddings are, you know, we put all this time and preparation into a wedding and all of this expense, and then the ceremony lasts about 30 minutes if it's a long one, and there's a reception afterwards, and then good luck. You know, just get after it, and that's it. Not so in the Jewish culture. They were long, like week-long celebrations where all of the men celebrated and partied together, and all of the women celebrated and partied together, and then the two came together the night of the wedding, and that wedding was consummated, and the families joined, and it was this huge celebration. And Jesus says, we don't fast at celebrations. It's not appropriate. And as a matter of fact, it would have been unseemly and rude to fast during a wedding feast, right? I mean, it's kind of like trying to be that guy on a diet at Thanksgiving. You know what I mean? And I love, Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday for two reasons, pumpkin pie and pumpkin pie. But it's really the only time we get together and we just celebrate. There's really no expectation other than just thanking God for his goodness. And we do that by eating a bunch of food, we gorge ourselves, and then we go spend a bunch of money on Black Friday. Yeah, don't do that. But anyway, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. It's not okay to fast during a wedding feast. And so there's an appropriate time. And Jesus is saying, look, I know you guys are serious about this, and it's not to be neglected. It's a commendable spiritual discipline. But it's not an essential one. And if you were paying attention at all to what is going on around you, you would understand that now is a time of celebration. Messiah has come. It's not a time of mourning. And it's not okay to fast right now. You understand? And here's another little nugget of what Jesus is saying here about the wedding feast. He's referring to himself as the bridegroom. And so this metaphor has eschatological overtones, as Jesus is the bridegroom. Now, there's one caveat here. Nowhere in the Old Testament does the Bible ever refer to Messiah as the bridegroom. God is always the bridegroom, God the Father, and Israel is always the bride. And so what is Jesus saying here when he's referring to himself as the bridegroom? Isn't he claiming more than just messiahship? That he is claiming that he is the Messiah, and more, that he is also the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, that he is claiming to be Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, that he is God the Lord, and that they are his bride, and they're wanting to fast at a time when their bridegroom has come. And what is more, he's also saying that as the bridegroom, he's not always going to be with them. Now, that's the thing about weddings. Even in a Jewish culture, when they were longer than what we know now, there was a shelf life. They were a week long. And when that marriage was consummated and the bride and the bridegroom came together, then they left and they started their own life. That party would not continue. And Jesus is saying, he's letting them know that the bridegroom would not always be with them. So what's he talking about? He's talking about his own crucifixion, right? That now is the time of celebration, and it's short-lived, just like a wedding feast. It's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. He begins to teach, not long after this, about his own crucifixion and his resurrection and eventual ascension. When he's gone, then they can fast. Then it will be appropriate. During our church age, what we know now in our generation, it is appropriate to fast. As a matter of fact, we are told to fast for the second coming of Christ, for our bridegroom to return, that we would ought to long for that and so desire it, that we pray for it and miss a meal in order to pray for it. And so Jesus is saying, now's not the appropriate time. Now is a time of celebration and feasting because Messiah has come. There's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. You can fast then. Okay? And so that's what the wedding feast teaches us, that there's a time for everything. And Jesus brings joy and celebration, not mourning and sadness. Are you with me on that? Now, let's look at old clothes and old wineskins. We're going to take them together because they kind of mean the same thing. And in these last two little illustrations, Jesus is kind of trying to drive home the same point. And so, you know, we kind of lose some of this in our day of modern clothing when things are pre-shrunk and pre-washed and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, if we had to make our own clothes and weave the fabric and then sew them together, and you certainly wouldn't have a closet full of clothes. But you also had to kind of care for them differently, you know? Have any of you ever washed linen or unshrunk cotton? It's ridiculous what happens to it. You know, a few years ago, right after Fawn and I got married, I was all fancy. I had a pair of linen pants. Why? I don't know. Lord, forgive me, but I had a pair of linen pants. And we were staying with her grandparents, and her grandmother was trying to do us a favor and did a load of clothes and washed my linen pants with a load of whites and dried them. And I don't even know if my son could fit into them when they came out of the washer. And so Jesus is saying, when you have an old piece of clothing that has been shrunk and it rips, and you sew a new piece of cloth on that old garment and then you wash it, that new piece of cloth that has not been shrunk is going to shrink, and it's going to pull away from the garment, and it's actually going to make the tear worse. And what he's saying about new wineskins is really the same thing, that wineskins were made from goat skin, like leather. And when you put new wine into a new wineskin, that wine would ferment, because how many of you know they didn't have refrigerators back then? Right? And so that wine would ferment, and it wouldn't take very long because of the yeast that was in the skins of those grapes. And in just a few days, that wine would begin to ferment and emit gases, and that new fresh leather would expand and accommodate the fermentation process. New wine went into new wineskins because new wineskins were flexible and they could handle the expansion, right? You never put new wine into an old wineskin that was not only dried out, but had already been stretched to its limit, because when the wine would ferment, the skin would not be able to accommodate. And Jesus says when that happens, the skin breaks and both are ruined. In both cases, what happens to the clothing and the wineskin? They're both ruined. And so here's the point. Are you ready? Let's put this together and understand what Jesus is trying to say. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to disciples of John the Baptist, who were kind of emblematic of former things and things that were passing away. He's talking to Pharisees, who were zealous about the status quo in their religious structure. They were zealous for their own traditions, and Jesus condemned them for it because they elevated their own traditions to the status of the Word of God, and they taught for commandments the commandments of men and neglected the Word of God. Remember that. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the harsh legalism of the Pharisees could not contain the hope of the gospel. Let's say that another way. The good news of salvation could not be forced into their man-made religious structures and their man-made traditions. God's grace could not be forced into or poured into their inflexible status quo. In other words, they were not prepared to receive what he was doing. That's an interesting conclusion, isn't it? And it reminds us again of what is going on, that tension that existed between their status quo and their religious structures and what Jesus was actually doing. So they're rigid, stretched to the max. Maybe a better way to put it is, as we talk about old wineskins, is they're old, dried out, and cracked. Okay? And they can't handle the new wine of what God is doing. They're an old, worn out, shrunk garment that can't handle the new patchwork of God's grace. Are you with me? And so, Luke, if we look at the Luke passage, Luke chapter 5, and in that parallel passage, there's a little third statement that is made here. At the end of what Jesus says about new wine and new wineskins, Jesus says in Luke 5:39, "No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good enough." Now, can we talk about that too? Because it speaks about their hearts. And I know we have yet to really get to a place where we're making some applications, so just bear with me, and let's talk about this. Because I want to be honest with you about something, okay? I don't want to wake up one day and realize that I'm so inflexible and so rigid and so desirous of protecting that which I'm comfortable or with which I'm comfortable that I'm missing out on what God is doing. I don't want that for myself. I don't want that for our church and for our ministry, and that means I don't want that for you either. And so when Jesus says, "No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good enough," he's talking about the fact that they were drunk on their own traditions, that they had become spiritual drunkards, and they didn't care what they were drinking. They didn't care how it tasted. They weren't savoring it anymore. And so what happens when you're drunk? You know, the Bible makes this metaphor again in Ephesians chapter 5 when it says, "Do not be drunk with wine where it is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Alcohol intoxicates. It deadens our senses. We become inebriated and uninhibited. And so all of our common sense kind of goes out the window when we start operating on what we feel. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is saying that their senses were deadened by their own traditions, by their own self-righteousness, that they were drunk on their own ways, and they had no desire for better ones. I want you to meditate on that one for a minute. He condemned them because they were drunk on their own ways, and they had no desire for better ones. When offered something new, when offered something better, something from God, when given a chance to participate in what God was doing, they simply were not interested because they were drunk on their own ways. Now, the potential for this is disturbing. It disturbs me. What if our religious structures and the things that we're comfortable with and the status quo that we're so familiar with are at odds with what Jesus is doing in our midst? What if what we're comfortable with keeps us from reaching people? It is at odds with what Jesus is doing as he is trying to save sinners, because that's the situation that they were in. What if that's true about us? Are we so inebriated by our own traditions that we no longer care about what God is doing in the world around us? You know what concerns me about this? As I said, the potential for this is disturbing. As things grow increasingly hostile in our culture, hostile toward the gospel, hostile toward anything, you know, and it's not just that, hostility permeates every arena now. Not just religious circles, but political circles. And it really doesn't matter. We're just at odds with one another. And as that increases, we can, and I said this in Sunday school this morning, we can see ourselves as pitted against the world and so at odds with the world that it's us versus them instead of us being here for them. That we are light shining in a dark place, and yet we've covered up our light trying to protect it, trying to keep it from blowing out. We want to preserve it for ourselves. You understand? And in that kind of environment, we set ourselves not only at odds with the world that we live in, but we also set ourselves at odds with what God is doing in the world that we live in. Can I say something to you? God is not interested in protecting our status quo. He is not. God is interested in redeeming people, saving people, making his glory known in the world. That's what God is doing. And God, and look, if our traditions help support that, then so be it. But God isn't interested in protecting our status quo and the very things that are make us feel comfortable and make us feel safe. God wants to use us in the world to redeem people to himself. And so that's the challenge for us in this passage, isn't it? As we bring our lives to this text, and we understand the tension that exists between religious structure and status quo and what God is actually doing in the world, we need to understand whether or not our traditions and the things that we're comfortable with support what God is doing in the world, or they're at odds with it. And so I want to make four observations quickly about that tension that exists. Can I do that? I'm not going to keep you very long. But let's walk these through and understand where we fit in here and what we need to do. Because this really is of no help to us if we don't leave here knowing what to do in light of it, okay? And so as the scriptures come alive in our hearts, we pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us to a place of obedience in faith, all right? And so here's the first observation and application. It's self-evident, but here it is. Number one, new is often threatening. New is often threatening, isn't it? Will you be honest? Isn't it? Sometimes it's threatening at home. That's why we don't want to throw anything away. It's new at work. We're afraid to apply for the promotion. You know, it can be new at school. We don't want to sit at a different table in the lunchroom. You know? New is often threatening. And the only legitimate reason that we feel that way is because we like to feel safe. We like to feel protected and stable. And new kind of undermines that, doesn't it? But do we realize, listen to me, beloved, I want you to understand how often the Bible relates this to us, this idea of something new. In terms of our own Christian growth, in terms of our own Christian maturity, in terms of what God is doing in our lives and in the world, it is often related to us in terms of new versus old. And you understand that when we get saved, God just doesn't mend our hearts. He's not just putting back together that which is broken. God gives us brand new hearts. That it's a heart transplant. We get a new heart. He promises in the book of Ezekiel to the nation of Israel during their days of captivity that when he restores them, he will give them a new heart and a new spirit, removing the old heart, the heart of stone, the dead heart, and giving them a new one. You understand what this means according to what the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new has come and the old has passed away. That we are a new creation. That we take part in the new birth. We are born again into the kingdom of God. That we are remade after the image of him who not only created us, but him who redeemed us through his shed blood. That is something new. It is not old. If we understand this correctly, the old is passed away. Right? Right? And by the way, just in case you're wondering, we don't get heaven without something new. Do you know that? That mortality puts on immortality, and corruption puts on incorruption. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that what we know now passes away so that the new can come. And in Revelation chapter 21, he who sits upon the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." That God rolls up the heavens like a scroll, and the earth melts with fervent heat, and we see a new heaven and a new earth descending down from the throne room of God. And that is the eternal state. God doesn't just try to fix what is broken. He scraps the old, the ruined, the fractured by sin, and he makes it new, brand new in his kingdom. Isn't that good? And so let's understand that while we often fear new, because it kind of undermines the things that make us feel safe, we ought to embrace it because of what God is doing in our own lives and in our own experience with him. Amen? Amen? New is often threatening. Number two, sometimes the work of God cannot be harmonized with dead tradition. I say sometimes, I really need to say that more strongly. It cannot at all be harmonized with dead tradition. Now, let me qualify this, okay? Because I don't want you to think I'm saying something that I'm not saying. This is not to say that we abandon the things that God prescribes for us in his word. The things that God says for us to do in his word, we ought to do them in faith. Amen? Hello? So, and by the way, just so that we remember who we're talking about here, when Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, they had elevated their tradition above the word of God. And say they weren't being biblical at all. They weren't following what God had said in his word. As a matter of fact, they had made it null and void by teaching their own commandments and their own traditions. And so we're not talking about being biblical here or being obedient. And by the way, I said it earlier, and I'll say it again. If our tradition supports that, if our tradition informs us and leads us to a place of biblical obedience, then man, we ought to do that with confidence and assurance. But if our tradition is a stumbling block, if it keeps us from walking in step with the Holy Spirit, then man, we ought to be willing to sacrifice that on the altar. Amen? That was their problem, as I said. Do you realize what they were up against? That because of their traditions, it made it impossible for them and for others to receive Christ? And to make matters worse, they were getting in the way. Jesus said, when you make a convert to your religious system, you make them the tenfold child of hell. Because now they think they're righteous and they're not. And so they were getting in the way and preventing people from coming to Christ. And that all leads us to the conclusion that the work of God is irreconcilable. It cannot be harmonized with dead, lifeless tradition. Amen? New is often threatening. The work of God cannot be harmonized with dead tradition. Now, we kind of get to some action steps for us in number three, and that is this. Our goal coming out of this should be to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. That's what our goal should be as a church, and that's what our goal should be as individual believers, that we are walking in the Spirit. And if we live by the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:25, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, that means the gospel cannot be forced into empty religious structures. It would be tragic for us to hold on to dead traditions when we could be laying hold of living spiritual truth. Do you know what I'm saying when I say that? Can I walk you through a couple of personal examples? You know, when the Pharisees and the disciples of the John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, "Why don't you fast? We're doing it. You're not. Why?" And sometimes we hear that same idea in different language, like, "Why don't you wear a suit?" Or, "Why does your wife wear pants?" Or, "Why do you listen to this kind of music?" Or, "Why don't you carry this kind of translation of the scriptures?" And I can remember having conversations like that as a Bible college student. "You're not our kind." You know what I mean? Can I tell you one of the greatest days of my adult life? It's down the list quite a ways, but it was a transitional point for me when I realized I could preach in comfortable clothes. And you can smile, it's funny. When I realized I could preach in comfortable clothes, man, that was a good day for me. And that we could have church, and that if anything, we could worship Him in spirit and in truth when we weren't so concerned about the outward appearance of things. Right? And so listen, it would be tragic to hold on to those issues. And I would never malign somebody for their own personal convictions. If you have those convictions, man, I applaud that. They're not my own. I hope we can agree and love each other in the Lord. But why would we hang on to that and then even promote that above a gospel of grace through faith when we could lay hold on something that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Amen? That it would be tragic for us to make mountains out of molehills or to make primary essential issues out of those things that are not eternal or not a priority. And so I say all of that to say this: let's walk in step with the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Amen? And then finally, and here's what I want to leave you with, because it strikes a chord of joy, but the work of God among us is cause for celebration. And so I want to challenge you that when we sing, when we gather together for worship, we do that to edify one another and to refine, you know, iron sharpens iron, and we're doing that to make disciples. But man, we're worshiping our Savior. And so let's let joy consume us in those moments when we worship. I'm going to put that to you a different way, all right? I love you, and you need to hear this. Stop being sticks in the mud. Okay? Stop it. We're worshiping our Savior. We are joining the white-robed throng that surrounds the throne that cries, "Worthy is the Lamb." And I can assure you that they never leave their worship saying, "You know what? I didn't really like that today. Or it just didn't do it for me today." We are worshiping the Lord. And listen, the work of God is cause for celebration. Ours is a ministry of joy. And so when we get together in Sunday school and we open the Word of God, whether we're teaching or we're learning in that environment, man, that is a joyful experience. When we're serving in children's church, or we're holding the door for somebody, or we're cleaning, or we're feeding, or whatever it is we're doing. By the way, when you go out into the world and you bear the name of Jesus, put a smile on your face because you're an ambassador of Christ. That He has given you the ministry of reconciliation, that you can go out and preach grace through faith in places that no one will ever go but you. Ours is a ministry of joy. Paul said this in Romans 14 and 7, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so when we see the work of God among us, let's rejoice. Lift up your heads because, listen, today, right now, the hour of our redemption is closer than when we first believed. Do you realize that we're closer to the second coming than we were even just a few seconds ago? Right? That ought to put a smile on your face, shouldn't it? And that we are closer ebbing moment by moment, second by second, hour by hour, day by day. We are getting closer and closer to the final redemption of our bodies. And God makes all things new. And so the work of God among us is cause for celebration. Amen? So let's commit to do this as we bring this to a close. Let's walk in step with the Spirit. Okay? Let's acknowledge the fact that new is often threatening. Let's go ahead and admit that about ourselves. And let's take responsibility for that. And let's also understand that we can't force what God wants to do in our world to the things that make us comfortable and safe. Okay? Let's be biblical in our approach. Let's walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And let's celebrate the work of God among us.